So, given the significance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and I'm talking about not just in regard to theology, but I'm talking about regarding your spiritual future, it really is worthy of our continued attention. What I'm saying in so many words is we need to devote time to talking about this, whole lessons talking about this, and not just simply time on the Lord's table and then, you know, as a precursor of the lesson. This is really the focus. What we do at the table, what we do in partaking of that is really the focus because of Christ and what he's done. We just celebrated a holiday, July 4th, Independence Day, the American Revolution, the signing of the Declaration of Independence there in 1776. And although a lot of people thought this was a day of barbecues and traveling and fireworks, really it should have been a commemorative day in which we remember the fact of when we declared our independence from everyone else. We declared ourselves a sovereign entity. And people may look at the cross, for example, and say, well, you know, the cross is just another one of those historical events like the Declaration or the signing of the Declaration. This is another monumental event, but it's really not. There's other monumental events you can think about, say the discovery of electricity, the invention of the automobile, the first flight of the airplane, the crash of 1929, the first walk on the moon, the invention of the PC, a personal computer that is, the invention of the internet, and yes, of course, my birthday. So all these things, you know, they culminate in what you might consider, you know, our historical story, the message of, you know, the humanity and so on. Each event had a deep impact on human history, but they're not limited, but they are rather limited to human history. In other words, they don't exceed that. We're not going to be talking in eternity about, say, the first walk on the moon. We're not going to be talking in eternity about the invention of the automobile. These things are limited to here and now. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying they're limited. None of those things have affected our eternal destinies. They have not carried into the spiritual realm, and they don't involve all of creation. The cross of Christ is far more than just an earthly event or a notable occurrence in human history. In a very real sense, it is the center point of all that has ever happened in our world as well as in God's world. And it deserves to be remembered. And it deserves our attention. And it is never to be forgotten. Which is one reason why, not only based on the precedent in Scripture, but is a reason why we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Is because we are a forgetful people. And this cannot be forgotten. We cannot afford to forget what was done for us. But even having said that, people do forget big events, don't they? In 1945, there was a bomb dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the United States military, the United States government, as brought the World War II to an end there. And there were so many people who said, well, we should never forget the atrocity of war and how many lives can be claimed and the bloodshed, the carnage, you know, the destruction. But that hasn't stopped wars, has it? And a lot of people have forgotten about what happened there in World War II. General Eisenhower, at the end of World War II, had photographs taken of the Holocaust centers of activity there, as well as Holocaust victims. And the reason why he did so is because, in his own words, he says, so that the people may never forget what happened here. But many people have forgotten. A lot of people don't even know what the Holocaust is today, or its importance, or even that it was a real thing. There's a lot of people who think it was just a made-up myth. After 9/11, everyone was saying, we should never forget. In fact, that was one of the crying slogans there that came after 9/11. Let's never forget the hijacking of those planes, the nearly 3,000 people that were killed unmercifully. But now we have those who did those things. The Muslims are treated with favor, preferential treatment. Now we're voting them into office. Now we're allowing them to infiltrate our governments. We have forgotten. Christ's redeeming sacrifice on the cross is the most significant event that has ever occurred, and it will continue to be praised and remembered throughout the eternity to come. We will all remember it, those of us who are with God in eternity. Those who are saved will literally never forget what saved them. They will literally never forget the event that characterizes their salvation, that made that salvation possible. Not only that, but God is going to make sure that the world never forgets the death of his Son. One way or another, people will remember. And there is a curse on all those who choose not to remember, who choose to forget, or choose to regard this as an insignificant event, or even worse, a myth or a legend. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not just taking one of the so-called five acts of worship along with, you know, preaching and singing and praying and offering. But we, of all people, should never forget the full impact of what happened there. What happened when Jesus died? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As Buck has recently said in one of his lessons, this isn't limited to simply his death, but really what he refers to there is his body and his blood. In other words, his life's work, his life's mission, which, yes, is summed up, the culmination of that work is summed up in his sacrificial death. So in remembering his death, we remember the very essence of his life as well. We remember his mission. We remember his healing. We remember his works of miracles. We remember the substance of his earthly existence. When he says, "Remember me," he says, "Remember all of that." Not just the death itself, but remember all that led up to that death. Because if Jesus had not lived a worthy life, then that death that he died wouldn't have been any better than anyone else's death on a cross. So this is unique and unprecedented, because memorials of men, they focus on who a man was or what that man did, but the Lord's Supper focuses attention on not only what Jesus was as his nature, the Christ, the Son of God. It also focuses on what he did, and it focuses on something beyond what other memorials focuses on, and that is his actual body and his actual blood. That is not something that we remember about other men. When we remember, when we look at statues of famous people, we don't think about, wonder what his flesh was like, you know, or his, you know, start thinking about his blood or anything like that. We remember who he was and what he did. When it comes to Jesus, he wants us to remember him intimately. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, keep in mind, as we take that cracker and juice, which is really what these emblems are, but we are remembering something more significant than crackers and juice. We are remembering his body and we are remembering his blood. And sadly, so few today are interested in Jesus' life or his death because, well, he's a politically incorrect, divisive religious figure, as many people see him. It's interesting to me as I sit back and watch our culture over time, our media, our presentation of celebrities, etc. There are so many people who are more touched by, say, the death of Princess Di, you might remember that, right? Or Michael Jackson, or Heath Ledger, or David Bowie, or, you know, name some famous celebrity, than we are of Jesus Christ. Each time some famous celebrity dies, everyone's going around saying, "Where were you when so-and-so died? I remember exactly where I was, what I was doing at that moment I heard the news." I mean, it's so deeply ingrained in us all of a sudden, right? As if these people had done something. But these people never knew their fans or their followers or their admirers. They didn't really care about them in the intimate sense there. They might have cared about them as a mass of people, but they didn't care about them personally. And they certainly didn't save anybody. All those celebrities I mentioned and all the celebrities combined who have died, they haven't saved anybody. Many are fixated on what affects them emotionally or personally or even culturally as opposed to what is in the best interest of all people. And so we find ourselves sometimes as a society, we're mourning the loss of a single cultural icon who saved nobody rather than what we should be doing is focusing on the death of God's Son who saves everybody who comes to him, millions and millions of people. That is impressive. Imagine if someone could save millions of people single-handedly. We would hold that person up as a hero, wouldn't we? Jesus has saved for eternity millions and millions of people, and people spit on his grave, so to speak. That is just amazing to see that. In fact, even in Jesus' own day, he went around healing people and forgiving people and talking about salvation and welcoming them into the kingdom and telling them how to do that, and the people put him on a cross. Instead of holding him up as the hero that he was, the rescuer, the redeemer that he was, they nailed him to a cross and leered at him when he died. Nonetheless, Christ claimed to be the Son of God, and he proved that beyond all doubt. And that means that he is not just another human being, and he's not just an exceptional human being. He is a perfect man and a perfect divine personage, infinitely better than all our celebrities combined throughout all of human history. No one can hold a candle to him because he is better than everyone else, including any one of us, and even all of us. We read here in Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17 that Tom had read for us there. Verse 15, Paul says, "He," meaning Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and that by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before or ahead of or in front of, preeminent to all things, and in him, all things hold together." You cannot say those things about an ordinary man. You cannot say those things about an exceptional human being. The only way that you can say such things is if this man is beyond exceptional, as in unique in all of history, and is at the same time a divine being. It's the only way that you can say such things about that person. So all things have been created by him, and anything that has been created by Christ. And we cannot even attribute such power and authority even to an angel. And we look at angels in Scripture as being pretty powerful beings, and Christ is above all the angels. In fact, he created them. They did not create him. He created them. We should not forget that. In Jesus' crucifixion, men did not just put a good man to death. They put a divine being to death. And the fact also remains is that they could never have put him to death unless he allowed them to do so. So that begs the question, or brings to mind, rather, the idea of why did Jesus do all this? We have seen other accounts where Jesus got the people pretty riled up by what he says, and they led him in one point, I think it's Luke 4, where they led him to a cliff after saying some pretty, difficult things to hear. They led him to a cliff, and it says that they were ready to push him off, and he just stopped and just walked through their midst, walked on his way. Well, if he could do it then, why couldn't he have done it when he was arrested? He could have made all their weapons drop to the ground, and he could have just walked away out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have done that. We've seen him do it already. So we can't get into our heads that Jesus was the victim of circumstances, that, you know, he was trying so hard to do something good, and then he was overcome by the people, and, you know, that he was overwhelmed by the power of the Jewish authorities and then the power of the Roman government. None of that is true. What is true is that he submitted to this death because of the purpose that it served. So this is extraordinary in itself that he died. And what's even more remarkable is that Jesus chose to die and chose the way in which he died as a means of providing the only antidote for the corruption of human sin. That pure, perfect, sinless blood of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says that he is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. But it's his sacrificial death that made that summing up possible. Really, the cross is the summing up of those things as an event. But Jesus himself as the person is the one who summed all things up in himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in him we have redemption through his blood. In him there actually has a double meaning. In him always refers to those who are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. But it also means here, in him personally, in him, through him, because of him, we have redemption through his blood. And it's not just blood by itself. Jesus could not have saved anyone by a simple prick to the finger and then draining his blood out, you know, a little bit like people do for, you know, hospital visits and that sort of thing today. It wasn't just simply the offering of blood by that sanitary means. It had to be obtained through a worthy life and then a sacrificial death. Jesus had to be put to death as an offering to God. Just as the sacrificial animals that were brought to the bronze altar there in the context of the tabernacle and then later of the Solomonic temple, those animals being brought to that altar means that they were going to be put to death as a sacrifice. Jesus also had to be put to death. So it had to be a death that intimately and personally identifies with those for whom it would help. What I mean by that is it had to be a death in which Jesus certainly identified as a sinner without becoming a sinner. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that now we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So Christ's death provides a means of justification, an ability for us to be made just or made innocent. Even though we've committed the crimes, we are made innocent through the blood because the blood satisfies the need for punishment, the penalty for those crimes. So we're the ones who are guilty. We're the ones deserving of being destroyed by God, and Jesus allowed himself to be killed by men to satisfy what we brought upon ourselves. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 says it was the Father's good pleasure for all this to happen, for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I think what he means by that last statement there of on earth or heaven is not only can we have peace amongst ourselves, we who are in Christ, but we can have peace with God who is in heaven. So we are at peace in our fellowship with Christ. We are at peace in our fellowship with God because of Christ. And all this is made possible because of that death. God was pleased to offer his son as a sacrificial death because of the reconciliation that we have through that death. This does not mean, by the way, that refusing to accept the offer is a decision that comes without severe consequences, because there are most certainly severe consequences to rejecting this. To refuse the gift of salvation is to show contempt for the Son of God himself. And if we refuse man-made religion, well, then we only have to deal with men who made that religion or those who support that religion, and that's not really a big deal in itself. But if we refuse God's Son, now we have to deal with God. And that's not going to end well. That's just not going to end well for us to do so. In recent years, astronomers discovered at the center of every galaxy is a black hole, a celestial force so dense and so powerful in its gravity that entire galaxies revolve around it and are drawn toward it. Just a fascinating thing. I always found astronomy to be rather fascinating when it's factual. In a similar analogy, at the center of all creation is a black event, the death of God the Son. And yet this is of such great importance and an event of such unfathomable demonstration of love and power that all of creation revolves around it and is drawn toward it. Some to be destroyed, others to be saved. It is a fact nonetheless. So we have kind of a great paradox in a way. We have Jesus who describes himself in John 8:12 as the light of the world, and indeed he is. And yet, what he's really, I should say, what he is saying there is that his existence is not defined by death and darkness, but by life and light. And yet, during his death, the world went black, and heaven gasped in horror at the sight of the Son of God suffering this abject humiliation for the cause of the creation. You must have, you just try to imagine if you can, you know, the angels in heaven who have been adoring Christ for however long they have been doing so as the Son of God, and then watching him go down to earth into this miserable, context of, of humanity and amongst sinners and the corruption of the world, and then doing all that he did in his ministry, and then now watching him being nailed to a cross, their jaws must have just dropped. How can this happen to someone who is as beautiful and innocent and perfect as he is? The fact is, the cross of Christ divides all time in half. Everything before that is a time of anticipation of redemption of human souls from condemnation. Everything after that is an opportunity for that redemption itself and an eternity of joy for those who are redeemed. Just cuts everything in half there. Before the death of Christ on the cross, God did forgive those who lived by faith. We have record of that, God offering that forgiveness. But only because of what was coming, not because of what had happened. The source of forgiveness did still lay in the future, had not yet been carried out. We also realize that God the Father, as powerful as God the Father is, he cannot change this situation of those people's status there as sinners. He cannot change that situation by himself, because the Father cannot die, and there is not even a moment in time when the source of life is himself not alive. And then thirdly, Satan stood to profit from his rebellion against God. He had hoped, we believe, to single-handedly undermine God's power and authority over his creation by having introduced sin, in fact, by his own rebellion. And he stands accusing all believers of being unworthy of having fellowship with God because of their sins. And all of creation is in peril, because God cannot create a world in which no one is saved and from which nothing good ever came of it, because then everything would be all for naught, and this would be a failed venture, this would be a failed purpose, and God himself would have to endure eternal shame in front of all of the heavenly hosts because he created something that utterly failed. The death of Christ changed everything in a very positive way. Because of his ordeal and after his ordeal on the cross, all who died in the Lord in ages past, they obtained forgiveness of their sins through what happened. Not just the promise of it, but through what happened, through that blood of Christ. And all who live in the Lord from that point forward, they also obtained their forgiveness through the same event, through the same cross, through the same offering of that blood. We are all brought together throughout all of history, all believers, all those who lived in faith and died in faith, all brought together through one event, through the blood of Christ. And now God the Father has communion with those who seek him through Christ. The seemingly insuperable situation, insurmountable situation that he was facing has been taken care of by his Son. And Satan is robbed of any real power in the course of all this, because he has lost all hope of undermining God's power and authority. In essence, Christ defeated Satan with his own weapon. As I've said before, beat him over the head with his own club. Took death, which was Satan's biggest weapon, and destroyed Satan with death. And now all of creation has meaning and purpose and hope. While many souls still are lost, it is true, because of their resistance of God's grace, nonetheless, many are saved. And the preservation of the few justifies the whole, justifies the entire venture. Now God will have in his company, in the eternity to come, millions and millions of souls who said yes to his offer, who said yes to him, and who were given meaning to that yes through the blood of his Son. In other words, Christ's death changed everything in heaven and on earth. All time and history really does converge at that point. We cannot imagine what would have happened if he had refused to do so. Or, even worse, if he had failed to do so. I mentioned recently that this idea of premillennialism, the pre-1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, all is based upon the implication, the necessary implication, that Jesus failed. He failed to be what he said he was. He failed to do what he said he would do. And he failed. Set up the church as an interim, and he's going to come back and, you know, show everybody who's really in charge in the future because he failed in the past. What a miserable doctrine, and what a pathetic doctrine, and what a false doctrine that is. Human history has never been the same since his death, burial, and resurrection. No matter how indifferent or unconcerned people may be toward it, the fact always remains and will forever remain that God died for us, and we cannot erase that death from our history. God will not let it happen. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, if you'd read with me, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "Thereby this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Think about it. We might live through him who has come into the world to die for us. I know a lot of people think that God has it in for me, right? I mean, you might have said this yourself. Because of our guilt, because of our shame, because of what we've done and the atrocity perhaps of our crimes and the fear of judgment for our sins, we think God has it in for us. But he's saying right here, his desire is not to destroy us. His desire is to save us. His Son did not come to destroy us. His Son came to save us. In fact, God has been very patient about all this. We see that in 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slow about bringing about his promise of the end of the world, but rather he's patient toward us, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If anyone ever says that God just wants people to suffer and die and not be saved, and that's just absolutely false. The scriptures testify just the opposite. There in 1 John, if you're there, chapter 4, verse 10 now, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins." God knew you and I were unable to save ourselves. Whatever offering or sacrifice or gift that we presented is incapable of satisfying the enormous loss that our sin has caused. And then the Son of God stepped in and says, "I can do this." And he did. And that's what we should be remembering when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What he did, not just in history, not just theologically, but what he did for you, what he did for me, and what he did for us. Honey and I took a road trip through Idaho, Montana, Wyoming last summer. There's stretches of highway in Montana where there's a lot of crosses. And it really struck me because you would see quite a few of them. And they were all pretty standardized because they have a group there in Montana that maintains the highway crosses. It's not like you see here where you got one little cross in one place and then this huge ostentatious, you know, display with flowers and, you know, practically an altar, all over a throne, whatever. It's pretty managed and maintained. But I wonder about all that. I look at those people and their crosses. And I ask myself, will these people be remembered 100 years from now? Will anyone remember who these people are? When all those people who have died, who knew these people, what will happen to these crosses? What about 500 years from now? Will anyone know who these people are? What about 1,000 years from now? Will anyone know who these people are? Will anybody remember them then? Their crosses are purely symbolic. Their crosses don't affect all of human history. Likely, those people may not have even been Christians, many of them anyway. And in my opinion, for what it's worth, they have no right to have a cross represent their life because they never gave allegiance to the cross. But that's another story. My point here is that Christ's cross is not a highway marker. Christ's cross is not a grave marker. Christ's cross is not a piece of jewelry that you wear around your neck or on your wrist. Christ's cross is not a wall ornament that you put up in your house as a decoration. The word of the cross is not merely a message about crucifixion with all its blood and torture and shame. There are many, many thousands of people who died by crucifixion before and after Jesus did. So it's not just about all that. Christ's death on his cross is the single most important event in all of history. It is the time when the creator of all that exists stepped into his own creation, voluntarily surrendered his life in order to save our souls. In a nutshell, that's what we've been talking about. That is unique in all of history. It has never been done before. It will never be done again. This is the turning point of all of history. John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, as we sang in the song, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus is making a monumental point. He's not simply saying, "I'm offering salvation to all who are drawn to me," which is true. He is. What he's also saying by implication is every single human soul ought to be drawn to me. Why would you not be drawn to such a person, a personage, a divine being as Christ, who is offering up his life for you so that you can have eternity with him? Why would you not be drawn to that? Why would you not be drawn to such an event and such an act of love and an act of mercy and an act of grace that he gave to us? If we realized who he was that was on that cross and what he was doing while he was on that cross and what is at stake for ourselves personally, we should all be drawn to him. Not just we who are Christians, but every single person on the face of the earth ought to be drawn to him. This is infinitely more important than any other historical event since creation itself. That is not an exaggeration to say that. That is absolutely true. There is no other event that can change the course of eternity for sinners but this. And don't forget, the world is filled with sinners. The only way that you can take advantage of this event and change the course of your eternity is to believe what he did. Believe in who he was, believe in why he gave his life, and believe that he is living now, having been raised from that death, and now ascended to heaven. Believe that he can intercede for you. Believe that he is willing and able to forgive you. And then to live by faith for the rest of your life, and then enjoy in eternity what he came to earth and came to the cross to give you. That is how you can benefit from all that we have said this morning. And if there's anyone who wants to so benefit and become a Christian this morning, this would be a good time to be saved. This would be a good time to come to the cross, good time to remember who your Savior is, and to come to him pleading for help, to take on his name, take on his mission, and to allow yourself to be transformed by his love and his message. Or if there's someone who's already done that but has failed to honor the cross in their life in whatever way, this is a good time to repent of that and to make that known if you need to. As we stand and sing the song that's been selected, come forward if you need to.